Well, it was suggested by a statement. It was suggested by a statement in a booklet called The Vision of the Church, which suggested that, quote, "Evangelicals have never been terribly strong in the doctrine of the church and have talked much about the invisible church, which bore little relation to the church in their locality." I'll read that again. "Evangelicals have never been terribly strong in their doctrine of the church and have talked much about the invisible church, which bore little relation to the church in their locality." Now, the question whether we evangelicals have a doctrine of the church or not is, I gather, in this context, mainly to do with how we regard nominals in the church, how we behave toward them and deal with them. Now, we're nearly all Presbyterians here, and I note that Latourette, in his History of the Expansion of Christianity, says that when Presbyterians in Scotland break away from each other, they form other Presbyterian denominations, whereas when people in England break away from the Church of England, their polity and creeds are quite different from those of the Church of England. He goes on to discuss the Anabaptist wing of Protestantism, which had a faith into which individuals entered one by one through a personal dedication and a personal experience of salvation. They hold that the churches should be made up only of those who had that experience, and that all Christians with that experience had direct access to God and should have equal rights in the church. Now we'll see what these three men say on this subject. There's one feature in common with the three of them, Easton, Swanson, and Searle, and that is they each have had two charges, and we thought that might be a help in discussing this subject in different situations. I sort of left them to sort out who's going to speak first and second and third, and who is it? It's you. Alphabetical order. Come away then, David. How long are you speaking?
I suppose some sermons could be described as 5 minutes plus.
Now what do you mean by that?
It's a very large subject to deal with so briefly, but Mr. Still has defined the focus of attention and why this subject is being discussed this morning. And to give some semblance of credibility to what I say, I'd like to begin with a text. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul, speaking of God's building, says, "God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." I quote these words of Paul because they draw our attention to the fact that the true church which God is building has this twofold characteristic. The first is secret and invisible. The Lord knows those who are his. And the second is public and visible. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, it is only the Lord who knows his people and can tell the true from the false, because he only sees the heart. And yet at the same time, though we can't see the heart, we can see the life, which is the evidence of the heart's condition, and that is apparent to all. Now these two seals together bear witness to God's true church. And I believe that we must hold them in balance, if not in tension. Now, perhaps according to our temperament or ecclesiastical pedigree, we may be inclined to lay greater stress on one than the other. And I suppose in my own case, I would have to say, looking back, that perhaps I've placed the emphasis on the public and the visible aspect of the true church. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, rather than on the other. But if we're to be saved from the excesses of either aspect, when taken in isolation from the other, We really do need to hold these two aspects of the church, these two signs of the church, the secret and the public, the unseen and the seen, the divine and the human, in balance. And surely the knowledge of God's infallible discernment comes as an encouragement to those of us who are often bewildered and perplexed by what we may judge to be unworthy aspects or unworthy elements in the church. And yet at the same time, the fact that God knows those who are his should make us chary about passing judgment on people. Now, to illustrate this, yesterday I went back to my first charge for the first time since leaving 3.5 years ago, and conducted the services there morning and evening. And it really was a most heartwarming experience. And looking around the congregation, it was thrilling to see so many people who had come to faith during my ministry, who at the time and over the years had shown every sign of growth in grace, and who after 3-4 years were still standing true, still very much part of the fellowship and contributing to the life of the congregation. And that was enormously encouraging, yeah, to see those who had been converted under one's ministry still there and still going on with the Lord. At the same time, there were one or two surprises. One fellow came up to me after the evening service. We were having a cup of tea in the hall, and I remember him as a truculent, insolent, blaspheming officer in the boys' brigade. Now he's a radiant Christian, and greeted me most warmly. I knew he was a Christian because I'd heard he'd been converted. But you see, there was someone who was a thorn in my side. I must confess, I saw red whenever I met him. He was so insolent. But under my successor's ministry, he had come to faith. Also, two young women in the congregation who certainly were about the church during the years I was there, but apart from coming to church more or less regularly, had shown no evidence of faith, but now clearly both of them Christians. So on both counts, you see, it was most encouraging. Those who, yes, had named the name of the Lord and had departed from iniquity, it was obvious they were still there. But then there were others too, whom I would not have thought were Christians, or at least at the time they weren't Christians, but the Lord knows those who are his. And in the interim, they had come to faith. That just by way of illustration of how this dual aspect of the church works out in practice. There's one question I'd like to raise. I don't offer any answers here, but perhaps it is something we can discuss. And it's the question which Mr. Still asked, and that is, how do we, or what attitude do we adopt towards those who we regard as nominal? Now, it is our aim and object as ministers, surely, to present every man mature in Christ, so that we hold before our people the very highest. We can do no other. At the same time, experience teaches us that it will only be the few, really, who will respond to the full challenge of the gospel. To put that into concrete terms, without being legalistic, I suppose we would expect those who professed faith and were making headway for God to be regular worshippers, for instance, morning and evening perhaps. If we have a Bible study and a prayer meeting, we would expect them to come along and take part, and we might think of other things which we would also regard as a sign or a mark of perseverance and of growth in Christian truth and grace. But it's only the few who attain this, dare I call it, standard. What about the many, many others in the congregation who never will? Let's be realistic. We do get surprises. I've quoted one or two. But by and large, the bulk of the congregation, perhaps folk who are in church regularly, they'll never see themselves at the prayer meeting, and other things we would like to see them do, they just don't regard that as part of their commitment at all. Now, what is our attitude towards these people to be? I'm afraid, looking back on my own ministry, I often gave the impression that, well, they didn't matter, or they didn't count. And it was the people who worshipped regularly, who were part of the praying fellowship, etc., etc., these were the people who mattered. And I suppose others felt this and maybe became discouraged and stopped coming to church because they felt, well, if that's what it's all about, this is not for me. And I just wonder about how right it was to make such people feel that they were in some sense second class or inferior. I'd like this discussed. Yes. It seems to me that we have to accept that certain people will only attain a certain level of, shall we say, spirituality. We may wish them to make progress and do better, but being realistic, they have found their level and they won't progress beyond it. And I would feel that as pastors we have to minister to them at that level, always hoping that they will progress and come on, but accepting that perhaps they won't. Just an illustration, I was visiting our session clerk's wife in hospital. She was going to have major surgery, and before a big operation, people are usually a little more receptive and open than normal, and she certainly was. And it was the first spiritual conversation I'd ever had with her. I'd read the Bible and prayed with her, and when I opened my eyes, I looked at her, and her eyes were full of tears. And she put her hand on mine. That was something, too. And she said, "You know, David, I'm not one of those people who go to your prayer meeting. But I want you to know that in my heart of hearts, you know, I really do believe." Now, what do you make of that? Maybe it was just a feeling she wanted to express before a major operation to sort of bolster her morale. I don't know, but I give that as an illustration of someone who I don't think will ever make the kind of progress that I would like to see her make, and which indeed God's word would lead us to expect in those who go on with God. But it was a response at her level. And I'm sure we can all think of people in our congregations who are like that. And the question is, how do we minister to them? How do we care for them? Do we make them feel that, well, in a sense, they don't matter, we're only interested in the folk who are prepared to go on, therefore they don't really have a place in the church, they don't really have a contribution to make? Or do we accept them at their level, always hoping, always praying that God will work in them and lead them on, but accepting that perhaps this will never happen? That's something I think we could perhaps usefully discuss. Thank you.
Good, thank you. That when David said there was a section in his congregation which he showed no care for, that may have been in his mind, but I'm sure that was never his attitude to these people. It's not like David. He was doing himself a disservice when he said that. Wouldn't you all agree?
Who then? I just meant that I was...
Yes.
I said to a friend in Larbert that I'd had a letter from Mr. Still saying, "Would I speak for 5 minutes on I Believe in the Church?" And he looked a wee bit puzzled and said, "I thought Jesus said, do as you would be done by."
Five minutes plus now, come on, be honest.
I Believe in the Church. First, a word about the church, as David has just given us, and no doubt as Tom will do the same. bearing strictly in mind the context that has already been referred to, which concerns our attitudes as evangelicals and the charge that's made against us of overemphasis on individual salvation. The Westminster Confession, chapter 25, section 4, reads, "This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced." Goes on in section 5 to say, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and to error." I think surely we all accept, we must accept, that our churches will never be composed of undeniable Christians entirely. We would like that to be so, perhaps in our more pious moments. We might even pray and believe it might be so. But my contention this morning would be that Jesus himself plainly tells us it will never be so. Take, for example, the parable of the tares and the wheat. Commenting on the separation of the wheat from the tares at the harvest time, Calvin says this, "Christ mentions separation so that the godly may not get weary and fed up when they see a confused mingling of the good and the bad. For although Christ cleanses the church with his own blood so that it is without wrinkle or stain, yet he allows it to labor still under many faults. I am not speaking of remaining weaknesses of the flesh which all believers must endure after they are regenerate by God's Spirit, that as soon as Christ collects his little flock, many hypocrites creep in, many perverse infiltrate, even many wicked find an entrance. And so it happens that the holy assembly, which Christ separated to himself, is defiled by much filth. It seems quite inconsistent to many that the church should hold in her bosom the ungodly, the irreligious, the wicked. But so long as the church is on pilgrimage in this world, the good and the sincere will be mixed in it with the bad and the hypocrites." Henriksen, in his commentary on the same parable, comments that perhaps nowhere else in the New Testament is the kingdom of God more closely identified with the church than in the parable of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet. In this parable, church and kingdom, according to Henriksen, virtually mean the same thing. And the sons of the evil one, the tares, are gathered not out of the earth at the final judgment, but out of his kingdom, out of his church, according to Jesus and the interpretation given by Calvin and Henriksen. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture, says the Confession. I believe in the church, and that means that I accept and believe that the church will never be a pure church, with all my elders necessarily converted, everyone who comes for baptism soundly saved, all who draw near to the holy table clearly and evidently born again. According to Jesus, that will never be the case. Now, someone's going to object, but Christ isn't saying to us that we have to make it easy for the unconverted to find entrance into the church. And therein surely lies our dilemma. The question of who's for baptism and who's for membership and who's for the table of the Lord's Supper, that is our dilemma, is it not? Now, I take that objection that we mustn't make it easy for the unconverted to gain entrance to the church and to its ordinances, to baptism, the Lord's Supper, to all the privileges of membership and the fellowship. I take that objection and I put it alongside another proposition Neither may we place obstacles across the way for those who may, unknown to us, be converted, or may be in the process of becoming regenerate, to find their way into our churches. And it seems to me that there is a grave danger of our doing precisely that. Indeed, I could give the most tragic instances to you of ministers who have turned away genuinely seeking souls, say from having a child baptized, in their attempt to maintain a pure church. Take the question of baptism. As parish ministers, we're faced with the request again and again for baptism. And very often we suspect that those who are asking us haven't the slightest idea what it's all about. What are we to say? What approach are we to adopt? Are we to be really tough, albeit graciously, lay it down the line, establish for ourselves a reputation in our areas of being strict, intransigent, with rigid rules, so that sooner or later, preferably sooner, no one dares to approach us for baptism for their children? Whether we like it or not, we can all too easily present a negative front. Visiting not so long ago, just within the last 6 months, in hospital, I met a young man who said, "I'm finished with the church." He was lying on his back and was really very ill, had to have an operation on his spine. He said, "We've started going to the Salvation Army. The church doesn't want us. We're sinners." Well, I was intrigued and went to visit him and his wife at home, saw him regularly in hospital and then at home. And he'd been turned away when he'd gone for baptism. Certainly neither he nor his wife were members. They didn't understand the rules. They had been turned away, and they were very grieved. That was a deep blow to them. I said, "Well, I can understand why that particular minister turned you away, but surely if you're going to make the vows," and I went through them very, very quickly with them, "you need to come." And my answer is not no. It's over to you. You come. That young man and his wife are in church every Sunday, and they're both deeply hungering for the Word of God. Deeply hungering. There's a real change taking place in them, and that is not an isolated instance. One of the young women who leads one of Our Lady's Bible studies had never darkened a church door in all her life. I met her in the maternity ward. She'd had a child. She said, "I'd like to come and see you about getting the baby done." And she came. And she was converted. Thoroughly converted. Just discussing the question of her child's baptism and coming to God's house. And she's not a one-off. Young couples are appearing all over our church, and I'm not exaggerating, Sunday by Sunday. My session clerk's here today, and he would vouch for it, that he said to me before I came to the church that he could count on one hand the number of men under about the age of 60 in the church, and they're appearing all over. And I would maintain, because I seek to take Christ's view, a broad view of the church, that he would establish in the world. I was speaking to a short time ago to some divinity students from Northern Ireland, and the great debate among the Northern Ireland divinity students seemed to be how to avoid baptizing children of the unconverted. And I said to them, "Gentlemen, we're called to bring people in, not to keep them out. And your greatest agent in purifying the church, inasmuch as she will ever be pure, is the warm, spirit-filled, faithful, fearless, relevant preaching of the Word of God. Declare the comforts and the consolations of the gospel. Show forth Christ. Preach in the Spirit with Holy Spirit power. and you will go a long way towards keeping your church pure as Christ would have it pure. The question of discipline and keeping people out is surely one that is urgent for us in this fellowship. I find two levels of discipline in the New Testament. One for outward sin, where the standards of the gospel are blatantly and obviously being violated, 1 Corinthians 5, or open quarreling, Matthew's gospel. That's the first level. And the second level of discipline that I find is self-examination. Let a man examine himself. Now I'm open to correction, and perhaps you'll help me out here, but these are the two levels that I find. And I would submit to you that very often as evangelicals, we introduce our own non-biblical, non-scriptural, entirely illegitimate levels of discipline to weed out the church and to try and do the task that the reapers on the harvest day will do under God's jurisdiction. I was engaged with a prominent Baptist on one occasion, I'd better not say the name, in a debate in his church, at his invitation, on infant baptism. There was a lovely situation. And during the course of this discussion, which was very friendly indeed and really very helpful, I felt to the Baptists who were there, some of them, the reason why he'd asked me to come was that quite a lot of his folk thought that unless you believed in believer's baptism, you weren't a Christian, and he wanted them to believe that there were some Christians outside the Baptist church, and so he invited me along. And I suggested that the Baptists had basically a different view of church membership to ourselves. They had an exclusive view of church membership, and their discipline and requiring a testimony and all the rest of it before people were baptized and admitted to full membership was aimed at keeping out people who were not converted. And I declared that I found the biblical pattern more that of an inclusive membership, throwing in the dragnet and gathering all who would come and leaving the judge of all the earth to sort them out, given a faithful ministry of preaching the whole word of God, which is, I suggest, our main way of keeping our churches pure. And they, the Baptists, were really very cross at that meeting at that point. And they went into contortions to prove to me that their membership was very mixed, and it was quite an experience hearing them all clamoring to tell me that their church was just full of unbelievers. Because, I would submit, they were under the searching light of the Scripture in an area I don't think they had ever realized existed. Now, I submit that we must accept the view of the parable of the tares and the wheat, a broad view of the church, for the following reasons. One, theological, it's biblical. Two, ecclesiastical. In our situation in the Church of Scotland, we inherit communal parishes. And we are going to try and work, and to use the lingo, the jargon of today, we are going to try and work and make them associational. Those who come because they are associating with us, because they want to be members of a living church, they have come into faith in Christ. And that is a very, very painful transition from communal to associational. And it's one which David suggested in a slightly different way. We have to keep in tension. And if we're not going to be very, very careful, we are going to be in very grave difficulties. Very grave difficulties indeed. And sometimes I wonder if our difficulties, and would ask if our difficulties, are taking us outside the New Testament and the New Testament pattern that Christ has given to us. And thirdly, pastoral, and that's the area that David has touched on. There are people who will be converted for years and never say so. Remember Mr. Still saying that to me when I was up in Aberdeen, saying, oh, the Aberdeen folk, they're converted for 4 years before they dare to tell you. And that is true, absolutely true. And we can establish a fellowship and we can set up all kinds of barriers, and we have our prayer meeting folk and the folk that we give attention to, and there are people on the outside on the perimeter, and they're really quite frightened, very nervous and hesitant. Surely we have to keep our arms right around them all. I never forget the words of Jesus in John 17, "I have lost none of those whom you have given to me, save the son of perdition." In administering the sacraments, therefore, we are not the judges. We offer Christ and we warn of God's severity. We detract not one whit from the gospel, but we are not the judges. In relationships, we seek to keep bringing people in and bringing them in, and we break down the barriers that so quickly arise. And all the time we're working at breaking down those barriers and mixing our people up, bringing in those on the perimeter, finding ways and devices, using our imagination, being unpredictable, all the time trying to bring them back in as gradually the gospel and barriers which are not intentional are pushing them out, bringing them in, that by all means and by any means they might be saved. In our appointments, in the Sunday school, appointments of elders, being willing to accept people as they are, being willing to accept the church that Christ has set us in, and its mechanism and the way it works. And I would submit, even in the ministry itself. At Larbert, we started last August an evening service, and I think I've only conducted it myself three times since then. My elders conduct the service, simply intimate the hymn, lead in prayer, read the scripture, the next couple of hymns and so on, and then usually I will preach. And I've said, I can't just choose certain elders, I've said, now if there are any elders who would like to do this, then just let me know. And I have 15 only that are willing to do this and have approached me. Some of them are clearly converted, are prayer meeting folk, and others are not prayer meeting folk. But I believe that as they come morning and evening, and as they have a good relationship with me, something is happening. And that it's a remarkable challenge and a remarkable opportunity for the Holy Spirit as they think about what they're going to say before God. And sometimes I could just weep as I hear these men for the first time praying. Some of them almost choking with emotion. Yeah. At the difficulty that they have standing away up on in our pulpit, which is a wee bit like being a seal on a performing seal on a podium. It's a great high up thing and folk away down there. I hear them choking and trying to get the words out and beginning to express a relationship that perhaps just hours before has been defined for them, that they're coming to know the Lord. So I would argue as broad as possible for as long as possible, and let the Word of God exercise the discipline.
Is one of the most challenging sessions we've had on this particular subject or anything like it for a long time. One thing that occurred to me while David was speaking before Tom speaks, I think it's only in comparatively recent years that I've begun to realize how frightened people are when someone comes amongst them and preaches the gospel plainly. Some of the most imposing and impressive men and women in the congregation, they are terrified almost out of their wits when they hear what the gospel is and the challenge to them. And I think we need to be very, very patient and kindly with such, even when they can be exceedingly perverse. But that's just a comment. Thomas, come away.
I understand that the title, "I Believe in the Church," arises from criticisms that are sometimes levelled against evangelicals, namely that they are aloof and exclusive, that they are uncooperative and theologically arrogant, and that they have not begun to come to grips with their obligations as ministers inside a national church. It is true that some evangelical men behave as if they were Congregationalists disguised as National Presbyterians, and secretly they cherish ideas of the autonomy of the local church, owing little or nothing to a structured church or to a hierarchy that is imposed upon them from above. And some evangelicals in the Church of Scotland could be accused of being secret free kirkers. Not the free kirkers of today, but the free kirkers of last century who ministered to gathered congregations. Both Congregationalism and the Free Church stand over against the idea of an established kirk which senses its duties to the people in a parish area. This is the old tension between a communal concept of the church, i.e., the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, and the associational concept of the church, a group of people who choose to meet together for worship because they share common views of Scripture, common views of the Gospel, and common views of church order and church polity. As both evangelicals and as ministers of the Church of Scotland, it simply is not possible for any of us to be either Congregationalists or ministers to gathered congregations. One could do either of these things only by opting out of the system as we now have it, and therefore I believe in the church. Bad feelings have been generated and bad odors have arisen, and needless tensions have come because of the failure of many evangelicals to face these facts. Are you trying to turn my church into a hallelujah mission hall? Asked a lady in Holy Town. It was a salutary question, because as a matter of fact, in those days, I was trying. to turn her church into a hallelujah mission hall. Having failed to do that.
Hallelujah.
I then tried to turn her church into a citadel of the word, which was just as great a disaster. It was Augustine, I think, who first used the phrase ecclesiola in ecclesia, the little church inside the church. The idea of there being two churches is partly paralleled in the Confession's teaching on the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. But the parallel between Augustine and the Confession breaks down, because Augustine says that the little church is inside the church. The Confession does not say that the invisible church, which is known only to God, is necessarily inside the visible church, for it is possible for a man to be a member of the invisible church and known to God without being a member of the visible church. Naaman the leper did not become a Hebrew, nor did the centurions in the Gospels become Jewish proselytes. The tragedy of so many evangelicals in every age is that they have tended to identify themselves as the ecclesiola, the little church inside the church, and as the invisible church, the saving remnant. In my earlier ministerial salad days, when I was green in judgment, I was guilty of these very errors and aberrations. And it has taken me 20 years to learn three important lessons that all evangelicals need to learn. First of all, a man may be a Christian and thoroughly regenerate and a true child of God without subscribing to a conservative evangelical position. There are some living non-evangelicals, just as there are some very dead conservatives. After all, conservative evangelicalism is only one of several theological positions. We may, and we do believe, that this position is the one that does best justice to Scripture. We may, and we do hold, that it is nearest to the historic apostolic message. But in the end of the day, a theological position is only a theological position. And sovereign grace is no more bound by a theological position than it is bound by anything else. The grace of God is greater than the failure of many men to be orthodox. Secondly, it is no light thing for any man today to hoist a banner and proclaim that he is a Christian. We are increasingly secularized, and it is quite common now and unexceptional for the most ordinary people in offices and factories and schools to claim that they are atheists. Surrounded by that, I insist again that any man who waves the flag should be taken seriously. And that should give evangelicals caution when they are tempted to brand church folk as unregenerate, unconverted, and the like. If the flag is flying, we are obliged to assume that the man is genuine and that his profession is authentic until it is contradicted. We should look for grace in anyone who flies the flag. And if we dig deep enough, we very often find that grace. I called on an elderly lady the other day, whom I had always assumed to be Deed Auld Useless West Kirk. That was the brand. Deed Auld Useless West Kirk. She had, in her time, sat through many nondescript ministries, but owed most of all to Gavin Lang, who was the most prestigious minister of the West Church. He was the father of Matheson Lang, the great Shakespearean actor, and he was the cousin of Archbishop Lang, who saw Edward VIII through the abdication crisis in the 1930s, and who, because he disapproved of Edward's marriage, was labelled by some of the Bolsheviks in England as Auld Lang Swine. His cousin was Gavin Lang, minister of the West at the turn of the century. And Gavin Lang was a good late Victorian middle of the road churchman tending to high. Now I ask you, what good thing could come out of that Nazareth? Suddenly the lady started speaking without any sense of embarrassment about our blessed Saviour. And at that point, I thought of the Aberdeenshire farmer who said that you can only build a dyke with the steens you've got. Here was a surprising and an unlikely stone. And indeed, it was a stone that this particular builder had neglected. Thirdly, evangelicals often speak about the offence of the cross. I have found, however, that what I sometimes identified as the offence of the cross was nothing of the sort. It was the offence of Tom Swanston. And when people were offended, needlessly, as was often the case, it was deceitful and it was dishonest of me to attribute this to the offence of the cross, when the truth was it was the offence of the preacher that had put them off the gospel. There is no excuse, therefore, for whatever, for evangelicals being rude and objectionable and then trying to cover all that up by saying that they have been true to the Word of God. It needs must be that offences come, said Jesus. There is no obligation on us to precipitate them.
Most astonishing. Here you have three speakers, all heavily weighted on the one side, I would say, until I've written down the bottom of the paper here, it almost makes me ashamed to be a conservative evangelical.
None have touched on it, Mr. Still, but I would like to know what they think concerning discipline, as far as we are exhorted by the General Assembly of the Church, concerning members who show no interest in the work and worship of the church. The whole thorny question, you know, of the supplementary role.
Tom spurs the role.
Oh yes, we spurs the role every year. We visit them and try to deal in a face-to-face, one-to-one, man-to-man, that sort of level with them. And if they really are intransigent, after about 2 or 3 years, what we do is we don't put them onto a supplementary role, which is a ridiculous thing anyhow. It's like limbo, you know. Not nowhere. You're neither in the loop, you know. We send them the lines that are shown to your certificate, saying, it's obvious you're not interested in what's going on here, try and be interested in something that's going on somewhere else. But of course, one can only do that in a town situation. In a smaller place, there's maybe nowhere else to go. That's how we do it, but I think it's cheating, actually. I think it's cheating a bit.
Can you say why it's cheating?
Well, it's not strictly according to Cox. And to send lines saying that not interested in what goes on here, go and be interested in something that goes on somewhere else, it's dodging the issue a wee bit. Because I want to cut down my role. Why? Because I'm bored doing all these parish funerals.
Well, you see, I would find this in conflict with what David has said.
Yes,
I find this in conflict. He is talking about the broadness of the church, the reaching out. And I'd like to hear what he's got to say on this matter.
Well, I would say that an elder of mine suggested about 3 years ago, and he wasn't my most assiduous elder, suggested that we need to prune the roll. Get rid of a couple of hundred. And that's certainly true. But I answered straight away, I said, right, Willie, we'll prune the roll when every elder, hand on heart, can say that they have been into that house four times a year for 5 years and have maintained a good relationship with these people. Is the reason why so many never come near not the fault, perhaps, of elders who are not doing their task, who are not visiting assiduously, who are not keeping in touch with their people? And therefore, when you can tell me that you have done your job for 5 years, then we'll start looking at it. And I might say they all fell silent, for there was not one among them that was able to pick up a stone and cast it. I feel really contrary to Tom that I've got, you know, 1,600 members, and I'm, well, inclined perhaps to be bored with parish funerals and parish weddings as well. I remember going to a funeral. It was about the fifth in a week, and I was sitting in the taxi riding along, and I was just exhausted, and I just said, Lord, how long do you want me to keep on doing this? And there was a couple at that service in the crematorium, man and architect, his wife a professional woman, two members of the church had not been there for 10, 15 years. And they have been in the church regularly since then. And they were in church the next Sunday, and I said, thank you, Lord, you've given me the answer. Just as long as possible. After all, I've said this here before, we're dealing with heaven and hell. And by all means, can we not bring them in?
I don't think there is as much opposition between these two, you know, as you might have suggested, Robert. But I think you did yourself a disservice. You don't behave like that. You put it dramatically, as you love to do. Come on, you. You weren't fair to yourself, because you didn't really believe that you were cheating. You were handing people on in the hope that they might.
Well, they have, the people who have taken the lines have made a new start.
Well, that's perfectly mature.
Well, isn't it in the issue that would want to go on holding on to them and putting them onto this silly supplementary role in the vague hopes that the names are there, there's a remote contact, perhaps they'll come and be saved or something?
I would say we're finding every year that we're losing maybe, John, 10, 20 members, folk who themselves are being sorted out by the ministry. Now, that's a different thing altogether.
What
they
do you
want,
mean by that?
They're
objecting to the ministry.
They don't like it,
yes.
And they're leaving.
Yes. Yes.
Well, I'll tell you something that has haunted me since my earliest days of ministry. It has been this idea of a church being the citadel of the word, to which multitudes will throng, eager to hear you. You know, it's a false idea that we got from Gilkenstern. It is a long enough time, disagreeable. Where in those days we used to speak of Gilkenstern as being a citadel of the word. We forgot that is a specialized situation. And many men have made shipwreck of ministries by walking into unknown charges and just assuming that we're going to start off. You know, from where it had taken you 30 years more to reach. And it's a sort of ghost that haunts evangelical men. You're the man in the box expounding the scriptures to a hungry multitude, you see. This gathered congregation and the citadel idea. And it's taken me a long, long time to get rid of that and be exercised of that particular spirit.
Well, I absolve myself from responsibilities for this simply because I have said constantly to men going out and men coming in that they must not expect a situation within 2 or 3 years that obtains after, what is it, 36 years. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. So much so that I don't think in one sense, unless I look back to long days ago, I have any advice to give men who find themselves in new situations, because I've almost forgotten what I did in those, and some of the things I did in those early days I deeply regret, not the main things, this is the point, you see, of long ministry. It takes so long to make impact, especially on the generality of a congregation. Anyway,
but surely the it seems to me that there is a real and even more of a difference between Gilcomston as it is now, and for instance, Cann Parish, where you've been in a big housing scheme. After you've preached for 30 years, I think that you, with a housing scheme, you always have a parish very much more there,
of course,
in the sense that you ever would at Gilcomston.
Yes, it would be a very different.
And so there is even more of a difference. Yes. And we're beginning to find that we've got contact with people who are outside of the church, and we're beginning to sort of have contacts with them regularly over a period of time, people who have never been in the church. And in a sense, we're kind of beginning to reach out that way and assume as they're almost part of our congregation, although they're not really attending. And I think that when you've got a community around you like that, that tends to happen. Also, you've got even more of a mixed multitude.
But it is of God that the situations are all so different.
Oh, yeah, so yeah.
You know, he delights, in variety. And each man has to think through his position on his own particular patch. You should stop trying to be like other men or want to do what other men are doing.
But having defined what are the basic things, that's very important, or else we would soon lose ourselves. Within less than a generation, we might be far, far away from being what we call conservative evangelicals. And this gathering here is a gathering, first of all, in my intention, of conservative people, evangelical people who stand upon the word, and secondly, those who have a brotherly attitude of fellowship to one another. That's the second thing. The third thing would be, if it's different, engaged in a ministry of the whole word. But certainly that. So we must be careful. You see, this is why I said after the third speaker, goodness, it was very, very heavily weighted on the one side that almost astonished me. You're going to say something, Alistair?
Yes, I would like to say something more about baptism. When he says, why is it? What do you do, David, when you go on? People still don't come with you. They obviously still don't understand the vows.
I'm inclined to think that that's a subject perhaps for it's such a big subject, it's one perhaps for another meeting entirely. I think it's a very, very important area, and I must admit I have for many years now seen couples coming for baptism as one of the great evangelistic opportunities of my ministry. And I have a whole set pattern of the way that the principles I try and follow with them. First of all, one or other has to be a member. If one or other isn't a member, then I don't know how we can refuse baptism. But I have a baptismal class which lasts about an hour, and I give them material, and then when the children are about 3 or 4, the parents, and they've been told about this, they're given the first 3 volumes of the Simon and Sarah Scripture Union series. And I think that's one way in which folk begin to be converted. They start having a prayer time with the children in the evening because they've been told, and it's been taught to them that that's the way, that, you know, the implication of the vows that they're taking. And they begin praying, they begin reading the word themselves, and it begins to affect them. And in trying to give their children Christian nurture, a Christian upbringing, they begin teaching themselves. Now, I know that there are some that don't respond. I know that. But then surely that would apply to all of us. I mean, many of Jesus' disciples turned back from him. They found his sayings too hard. I think it's a very important subject, how we treat people who come for baptism.
I think it is too. I would imagine, I'm thinking one or two instances of our own at home, of two young families who came into our parish. We wouldn't have more than 50 families, less than that in the parish. One several years ago came from Inverness, I baptized their child simply because they gave an assent to the gospel in general terms, and I hoped that with the warmth of the fellowship and a little care that they would come in. They haven't done. But another family came a little later, and I did the same with them, and there's some response there. I think perhaps in my action I'm as liberal as anybody here would be. Far more liberal than some, I'm sure. And that's why I do deplore putting people off. I think it's a dreadful thing to do. One makes certain arrangements. I never baptize such children before the congregation. I invite them to come with their family, in the wider family. Once we had 50 people came on a Sunday afternoon. It's an opportunity to show grace to them and certain elements in the gospel and the baptism, and one hopes that people will respond. This was as you were all saying, a way of bringing people in if they will come, and one waits to see if they will, and one may have to wait a long time, but it's the very opposite of excluding people and putting people out. And that wouldn't be very easy for these people, because you see the vast majority in our place are keen, hungry, you know, the kind. And it's not easy to incorporate folk like that it seems to me this is the only way that one can do. The only other thing to say, no, I will not baptize your child because you're not a member of the church.
We seem to have 3 positions here now. We have David's position, which is legal. That is, he is only going to baptize if one of the parents is a member. We have Mr. Stowe's position, which is illegal. He is prepared to baptize without the Church of Scotland's condition being met. And David seems to suggest the astonishing thing that there is a third position. There is some amongst us who are refusing baptism to persons who are members.
No, to persons who are not members.
No, you could.
What I would... I really didn't want to go into this because I think it warrants a longer session than just incidental discussion. I really do. I think it's a very important subject. But I would say that where people are not members, I say now the answer is not no. That according to the law of the church, you should be members of the church. And the way to become a member is to attend. And horror of horrors, I give them attendance cards, little printed cards with a name and address. How on earth could I check up on them otherwise? I mean, people come in and go out, and I say, use 6 cards, and when you've used 6 cards, come back to see me, and we'll talk about it again. That's just step number one. And they start coming, or they don't come. And most of them start coming.
You're pretty tough. You're pretty
tough. That's pretty illegal. I wouldn't go to all that bother at all. I just look for them.
Well, there is another legal position, and that is in the case when I was in Caithness. And that is, the legal position is there in the church to baptize the children of adherents.
Yes, that's a specialized type.
But that does apply.
Intending membership. I'm unhappy to discuss this in a short time, because I think we have to know where we're going, and I'm sure we have to be essentially positive with people.
Can I then switch the subject? I think I would agree with you. Can I bring in the speaker, David Easton, who hasn't been batting yet, and ask for a comment on the class of church member who was not included in your summary. You contrasted the person going to the prayer meeting and the person who wasn't interested in that kind of thing. What about the person who is a very hard worker for the church? They see themselves as working rather than praying. They see themselves, yes, there are Marthas and there are Marys, and I am a Martha. What about that category? What should be your attitude to them?
Well, my certain clerk's wife would fall into that category. These are very definite. Obviously, one tries to lead people on to from where they are to a deeper commitment and understanding of the gospel. What I was saying was that many people don't respond. You know, so many in our churches who are workers, be willing to do anything, but when it comes to what we would call the more spiritual side of the church's life, then, you know, they perhaps feel ill at ease there, or feel they have little to contribute. And my question is, what is our pastoral relationship with such people? Do we give them the impression that because they're not interested in what we feel to be central and important, that therefore there's not much we have to say to them? There's not much we can do for them?
How long do they not respond, David? 2 years, or 10 years, or 15 years?
I think we have to be very, very patient here.
Yes.
I met a couple at a wedding, and they were members of another church on the south side of the city, where there was an evangelical man. For 2 or 3 years he has been there. He's not a member of this group. The 2 or 3 years that he's been there has, well, turned the church upside down, I suppose you would say. But crowds coming along, and numerous Bible study groups meeting in homes, about 60, 70 coming to a midweek Bible study, and so on. A lot of encouragement. And this couple were telling me about him. The fellow was an elder, and he was very kind in all he said, but you will understand, Mr. Easton, that not all of us see eye to eye with our minister. I said, well, I can quite understand. It takes a while to get used to new approaches and so on and so forth. And then she said to me, she says, my difficulty, Mr. Easton, is that she was a woman of about 60. Because all my years in the church, I have been taught that all that mattered was that you did unto others as you did unto yourself, that you worked for the church and lived a good life. And she says, for me at my stage in life to be told that it's only faith in Jesus that saves, she said, that really is something very, very difficult to accept. She said, everything I have built my life on, according to him, is wrong. And my heart went out to that woman. And I think so many in our churches, you are asking how long? Well, they've known nothing different. They've been told nothing different. You were saying how threatened people feel when they hear the gospel preached to you. I think we have to be infinite.
I do think
and
that.
Understand.
Can I say, David, that if you take Mary and Martha as the model, I mean, there is no doubt from the Gospels that Jesus loved Martha. You know, just as much as Martha Mary, although she was a different kind of person altogether. And I know that's something that people get stressed when we speak about Martha's, people who do a lot of work in the church, but we speak about them in the way that we seem to write them all. Because I don't think we're entitled to do that. I can take Martha and Mary as the model.
But she did make one colossal confession.
But then you see, our Lord nonetheless set the standard, and the standard as Mary responded, he did both, you see, but he didn't exclude the other. That's the great thing.
But the problem too, isn't it, that this Martha was seen to be distracted and far too worried and anxious about too many things. And this is what we must weep for in our churches, that we have these hard-working people and they are getting no joy out of their Christianity. And you weep for them. Mm-hmm. You can't leave them at that and say, well, that's their interpretation, because they are so unhappy in their Christianity.
But they might sit 10. I've known people who would sit 20 years under a biblical ministry before that really came home to them. They could believe it in their heads before their hearts responded to it. Take years and years and years. Oh, the patience is infinite. By the way, it is permitted for ladies to speak.
May I just say one other thing in answer to what you said? Perhaps unwittingly, we give the impression we are not awfully interested in what the workers do. You know, our time is given to the spiritual side, and their coffee mornings and their sales at work and all the other 101 things they do. Well, we announce them, but, you know, we don't show a keen sympathetic interest in what they're doing. I think if we did, we'd win a lot of these people. But they feel that the minister really, well, he's not awfully interested.
What happens at the funeral of such a person?
Oh, that's another great subject. What about funerals? Yes, ma'am.
You gave what one minister called a non-committal committal.
Pray silence for Francis.
I really like what you said, David, about, you know, the sort of change in people and how they get treated. Because I feel in the past I've been aware of, you know, certain standards, and I do this to people, I think I have done in the past, that you put them through a sort of list of categories, and once they tick them all off in your mind, they're acceptable. And I think, you know, myself from experience, if I feel loved by somebody, and that feels uncomfortable and positively, I respond to that person. And when I feel loved and accepted for who I am, then I change. And that's how I want to go to in our church, which is, you know, a lot of nominal folks. But I don't want that person to feel weighed up by me and found wanting and done, you know. And I think it's terribly important that the people feel loved and accepted. At the same time, I want them to become Christians and closer to God.
Well, I was just going to say, it may be that in our day our cause in Scotland is emerging from a state of inferiority, you see, and perhaps we're learning to shed some of our aggression, which would be a great thing, David.
And so in that connection, I've tried desperately hard at Birdside to avoid this idea that those who come to the midweek Bible study prayer meeting are in some sense the minister's right-hand men and women, that they are an elite group in the church. Now, inevitably, of course, people will speak like this.
And there is truth in it.
There is truth in it, all right, but I have tried desperately hard to avoid this goal. It will happen, of course, but it's interesting how many people do come and say, like the session clerk's wife, obviously they do have a guilty feeling about it. I hope I haven't given them that. But, you know, they'll explain how they would love to come, but they can't.
Can I ask what each of the speakers' attitude is to church members? When Tom, I was happy when you said that they fly the flag in Berlin, as far as we're concerned. Because it seems to be the thing, I've been coming here, that if that's true for all of us, and for me, I hope it is, that's quite a change in policy. In my feeling, this is what, 8 years ago, the assumption was to all church members that if they prove themselves, to our satisfaction. But as I feel it's what's being said this morning, is that anyone who's a church member who has confessed their faith in public, we assume they are Christian. Now, can I ask, would that be true for each of you? I assume it is. But for us as a group, do we assume that, you know, the people in our churches, if they've said they're Christian when they confess their faith, that we take that and face value and maybe try and explain what they've done, even though they didn't understand it? But it's a difference in assumption towards people. Is that what we're saying
there?
Rob Nelson.
I think that should be answered firstly.
I don't think I've ever made that assumption because there were members that were Christians. Far from it. This is the meaning of the term nominal as we're using it. What do these men speak?
Mr. Chairman, when you come to a funeral service and you've been to the home,
hold that, Bill, until we get this dealt with.
An answer from each of the three. Is that right?
Yes.
Right. Well, you're wanting him to.
Yes.
You have to accept what people say.
Absolutely.
The time will tell, of course.
The while you're looking for fruit, some evidence that their profession has reality and substance, of course.
Well, hopefully, when the man made the profession, he had a serious minister who went through these now five vows of membership and challenged the person to take these things to heart and consider the claims of Christ seriously. Now, if the man hoists the flag and the vows are on the flag, the only thing you can do is accept the man at the profession, what faces you.
Is it not undiscerning?
But it's not really the only thing you can do. If you look at McChain's memoirs and the little appendix at the back, and some of the comments that he makes, he had a tract written for those who were taking their vows for the first time, and he comments that certain people said they came to him and they'd been in his first communion classes, they had them in those days as well, and he told them that he thought they weren't there. Now that really is a tremendous challenge to me personally. I had a dozen first communicants yesterday, and I had leaned over backwards over a period of 5 months. I deliberately stagger the classes. I will not have 6 classes 1 week after another. It's too easy to jump on the bus until the next stop and then just jump off. And so I keep the classes going over a period of time. And there were 12 that had survived the 5 months and had come to church. And I've really done all that I can, even to the extent of giving them a wee Bible study home on John's Gospel to do. And they're willing to stand up and say, and I say, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. And I just say, I don't know. God is the judge.
Yes, we're not taking over congregations from you. We're taking over congregations from men who have not proceeded in anything like that seriousness. That's the old
doctrine. My feeling is that our assumption towards people determines our attitude. In our view, we've been saying what we positive to most people in our church. And you know, what is our basic assumption?
But as a starting, you know, first chance 1 year, I'm a bit more than my toes in the water, maybe I'm up to my ankle. And what I'm really wondering is, you know, the assumption that people have said the Christian, when I actually take that and face value and say, well, you know, you may not have had it expected, and they haven't.
No. But you're looking for more all the time, and you're ministering to that end, John.
I'm sure that I started 7 years ago. I would have gone in thinking, right then, are there any Christians in this church? And then I would have had a hoop, and it would have been right, jump to the first hoop, and then the second hoop, and the third hoop.
No.
Depending. So that was my attitude. And, you know, I feel now I don't want people to jump through hoops. But I do want them to be Christians. Absolutely.
Can I just say... I feel really that this, I mean, that's a wrong dilemma, and it's a wrong assumption. And I must admit that personally, I look at my congregation and I assume that many of them are not converted, even though they've gone through the various. I do assume that. But I assume that the way I'm going to get them converted is not by isolating them and not by setting up barriers, but by trying to communicate with them. And I think that we tend to forget that one way of communicating and one way is intellectually with ideas. Those who've worked in schools will know that the Christian Union in the school is nearly all the clever kids. It's easy to win the bright children to the Lord. But the dumb ones who think emotionally, if you know what I mean, react emotionally, you cannot get ideas across to them. You have to love them and form relationships with them. Yeah. And so we have to have all kinds of ways of getting and communicating, getting to know them and bringing them in. But my assumption is not that they are all there. It can't be. And it will never be as long as the church is the church.
Would you let your congregation know that assumption in any way?
Well, that's the whole question of the preaching ministry, which is what we consider again and again and again.
We're not assuming that you all are moving. Some of the Spirit is speaking directly to believers, you know, only. He says, we're not assuming. But he was doing that in a very, very gracious manner.
Yeah.
I think it's quite unrealistic to assume that everybody who professes faith and is a member of the church is a Christian, and that in your preaching ministry, Sunday by Sunday, that you carry through that assumption to its logical end, that there are varieties of people and varieties of need, and that in the application of the word, you deal with the different categories of need that are there in a mixed multitude of people. You know, if I have an attendance of 400 on a Sunday morning, most of whom will be church members, I think it would be foolish to assume that they are born again believers and to preach to them as such. But there are various categories of people there, and you apply the word to different categories.
Yeah.
Also, I think, masterly, John, that you could make a terrible climber if, in a one-to-one relationship, you carry through that assumption to its end. You might be guiding somebody in totally the wrong direction when the pastoral application would be for the need for the new birth and the need for faith. And what you're talking about is attitude, and I agree that that's an essential and important.
Now, I'm glad Martin said that, because all that you've said, and that's what I'm doing, you know, the starting off point for me is that these folks have said, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I don't think they understand what they've said. But I accept that, and I'm trying to help them understand what they've said and done. So I think lots of them haven't actually, you know, become Christian.
Yeah.
But for me, the thing was, you know, the attitude of those people. You know, they've said they're Christian, so let's start there. Rather than, you know, phrasing everything with sort of new Christians, or born again Christians, or committed Christians. And that's something that makes the congregation feel poked at all the time.
Well, it's the word that it pokes at them, you see. That's how it should be. And I think you remain silent about the other. You present the word to them. There's nothing else than that. There's a man been holding... Just a minute, Bill, we'll come back to... A man been holding up his hand here for ages. Yes, sir.
I live at the Pair that
Well, I couldn't tell you until I heard them.
No, I'm glad things have developed a wee bit more towards the centre, because I'm glad I had the chance to play with the pick early on, because I was going to suggest that we got rid of Bobby Bush and replaced it with the Mitchell and Robin line. But one of the great moves, I really think to this extreme, it's called Big Problem, which I've disciplined. You can ignore Cox if you like. The fact remains, we are there, called God to be shepherd to that flock. And quite honestly, to stick somebody's name on a certificate of transfer and hand it to somebody else, that's a copper of the first magnitude. I can't agree with Paul. But what I find most interesting, most heartening for David Sells, obvious opinion and experience is that we found this very much so in a housing area that we are. I was a wee bit peeved as well when someone said, I know you preach for 10 or 20 years and nothing will happen, and somehow that's okay. I'm sorry, that happens to me a lot. Because I believe the Bible. The Bible says the word of God doesn't come to glory. If I'm preaching the word, I expect to see people get saved. Maybe I'm naive. I do.
I think you are naive, you see, because one has experience of people sitting there for 20 years, and more than 20 years, 30 years, dear brother.
If they all sat there for 20 years, this pattern that seems to be emerging, I think it would be a very encouraging one. The old pattern used to be of evangelical going in, seeing a church, saying black, white, white men feed, black men shoot. At least 50% of the congregation would be saying, that's the gospel, sir. It's because we've been theological jack rippers. The old pattern which seems to be emerging as many churches, which I find really encouraging, is this sort of nuclear pattern, pardon the expression, where you have a committed cell, a half and half layer, and your hangers on. And the funny thing is, and I think it's this wide concept that we minister, and I've had about 27 funerals since the middle of November, so a few funeral events. But we minister to all three layers at once, and as we feed the nucleus of committed folk, the strange thing happens. They grow bigger, so does the other cell, so do the hangers on. We create a feeder system inwards. Our church in Dundee, we may be fit aside, we're open 7 nights a week, 5 mornings a week, 3 afternoons a week. We have everything from old time dancing for prayer groups and healing services. But the net result in the community is that people come to dance and stay to pray. It's not about scripture or not, but it's about this cellular pattern seems to be growing more than the sort of great.
Well, but there are those categories. I would think that there are 5 categories amongst us. One could make more, but say 5. There are those who come to communion, still a few, a handful, who come to communion once in 6 months, you see. They would be very few. We have those who come to church regularly on Sunday morning. That's one category. We have those who come twice on Sunday. That's another category. Because those who come to Bible study, you see, that's another category. Those who come to, who are the prayer warriors, who would never, you see, there are those who come to Bible study who would never dream of coming to prayer. They're terrified of that, and I really recognize that they're terrified, and I think one understands that psychology. So there's 5 categories in our lot. And one has to be ministered to them all in different ways.
Yes, well, you see, we've changed over the years. That's a change from the early Gilcombs to now.
Oh, no. I strongly object to that, from Jock or from anyone else.
We got dreadful thrashings.
Oh, yes, of course, but we didn't. Of course, and all the better for it. But but the other categories weren't neglected. That's what I'm saying.
Yes, it is not. It simply is not true. You preach in a place for 20 years and no one gets converted, and it's time you moved on. I mean, how many people got saved under Jeremiah, as far as we know? It's often said that he was the prophet without a convert, and maybe the Lord called certain men to preach a whole place into perdition. God's word does not return unto him void.
But you think God would do that, Tom?
Well, he did. He does do it. Look at Barnes, who went from situations of revival in Scotland, and the Lord called him to go to China, and he plowed the solid rock for years and saw practically nothing. Of course, there were blessings that he was not to be aware of. Hudson Taylor sat at his feet. He died before the full blessing.
But not 20 and 30 years without any fruit. You've got Fraser of Lizzoland, you've got Hudson Taylor himself. 9, 10 years, and I would think if someone was ministering for 10 years and had nothing to show in spiritual fruit, he ought to be asking himself a very fundamental question, and 20 years more so, surely. It would be astonishing if there was no fruit at all. There might not be much of a nucleus, but surely, 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 there's something very, very extraordinary if a man went on like that for so many years and see nothing. I'm talking about in the midst of a congregation where people were responding, one is patient with those who object and stand out and remain apparently nominal. One must be patient with them all the time as long as the word is being preached. And
I think in support of that, Mr. Still, you should remember that Jeremiah had an indication at the beginning of his ministry that he was here. Therefore, I think an examination would have to be made of a ministry after such a length of time.
Yes. Could I ask?
Yes, wait, Bill, come on. You were good to ask. Sorry.
Because when we visit the folk, we find out what they were and what they did, and where the members go back, and we get the connection, and then we say, yes, they made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And in my service, I will thank God for that they did make that profession. What they did afterwards and how strong they were, that's not for me to say at that particular time. And I feel that's important. And I don't know, most people probably do that. And then with the character of the committal, I had one of my members who came to the 500th anniversary service and hasn't been since. Her husband died. I wasn't cold, but I was at the crematorium some time after, and John, who's in charge there, said, "You hear about that funeral?" His wife says, "She belongs to your church." Which said, he said they had an oration or two. He was an atheist, and they played the red flag, and John was supposed to press the button. They didn't press the button. So he didn't go down. There were complaints about that. But he said, "No, I won't." He was a good Salvation Army man, and he said, "I'm not pressing the button. He has been committed. If we do that."
Yeah. Sorry, could I ask how these speakers understand Jesus' statement about people being the least in the kingdom of God and being the greatest in the kingdom of God? Because sometimes I think that we are still basically, although we're saying we don't know where the division is, we're saying that either they are fully mature in Christ or they're nowhere. And it seemed to me that Jesus did bring in this category of the least in the kingdom of God, and just how folk understood that. Because I find there are people, as David said, David was touching on this when he said there are people who never make advance beyond a certain stage, but who may well be pursued.
No chaps.
I feel we do have to accept people as they are and say, well, this person will never make more of a faith than...
You don't know.
You don't know, but be prepared for that. And not be judgmental, but meet them at that level. It's sad that they should get stuck at that point and not continue to make progress. And I suppose you could say that they're not going forward, they're going backward. But,
well, Tom.
If our man has faith as a grain of mustard seed, he's in the kingdom. whether he comes to the prayer meeting or not. And it's unfortunate, you know, that ministers, when they preach about the prayer meeting being the heart of my ministry, you know, sometimes create the impression that unless you're there, then you're scarcely in, or you're a second-rate Christian.